It's a wonderful message of what happened the night of Christ's birth, but illustrates a philosophy of worship music that I hold dear, and that is there are some songs that are worth singing in church, but they're not easy for the congregation to sing, and so there's a place for special music, and that one is not the easiest. Now some of you go, but I love singing that song. Okay, I do too, but it's tricky. It's tricky. And boy, it was beautiful, wasn't it? So thank you, ladies. I sure appreciate that. Well, my message this morning, please turn back to Luke chapter 1. My message is about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, before we even knew what a virgin is, as little children, we sang Silent Night, Holy Night, All is Calm, All is Bright, round yon virgin, mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild. And as kids, we didn't have a clue what round yon virgin meant. Now, we knew that virgin has something to do with Christmas, but that's about as far as it went. But as we've grown older, we understand the statement, Jesus was born of a virgin. And most of us, if you're a believer in Christ and if you're raised in the church, you've accepted that statement without really giving it very much thought. Well, this morning, I want us to give it some thought. I want us to face the hard questions and come away with solid and biblical answers. So we'll ask the question, did the virgin birth really happen? Is it historically true? And what does it mean? We're going to say, yes, it is historically true. It did really happen. Well, what does it mean that Jesus was born of a virgin? Now, in our day, and really for the past couple of hundred years, there have been many, many skeptics throwing questions out about the virgin birth, questioning whether it really happened or not, and questioning, even some who profess faith, questioning if it really even matters. So, let's ask that question. Does it matter if Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a virgin when Jesus was born? So, three things we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the question, why do we believe in the virgin birth? We're going to look at objections that are raised with some answers to the virgin birth. And then we're going to look at the significance of the virgin birth. Now, actually, my title, as you see in the bulletin, is Conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so the focus is really not so much on the birth, but it's on the conception of this child within the body of a woman who had never known a man. So, first of all, why do we believe in the virgin birth? And I'm going to say, first of all, not so much a why, but just a statement. Our creeds and confessions throughout history have emphasized this reality. The Apostles' Creed from centuries and centuries ago says, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession from 1689, speaks of the Son of God being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit coming down upon her and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made a woman of the tribe of Judah, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. Now, faithful believers for millennia have affirmed the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some have gone overboard. Roman Catholicism teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary, meaning that she and Joseph never consummated their marriage, and she remained a virgin throughout her life. There's a problem with that, and that is that Scripture names four brothers of Jesus and mentions some sisters as well, although we don't know how many. And they explain that away, well, they were cousins or they were sons of Joseph from a previous marriage. Where do they get that from? And where do they get the idea of a perpetual virginity of Mary? Because it is not in the Bible. It is a made-up tradition. We do affirm the virgin birth, but why? Well, the easiest, simplest answer is because that's the clear testimony of Scripture. It tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin. As we read in our text in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have a son. And she says, how is this possible? Because I'm a virgin. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Mary. If you really think about it, how much do we really know about Mary? We know that she lived in Nazareth, which was a small town in Galilee. And as you read further in the Gospels, you realize it was kind of a backwater. It was not a very prestigious town. She was a young woman, betrothed to Joseph and yet not married. In our day, people get engaged, but sometimes those engagements don't work out and they break engagements. But a betrothal was as binding as a marriage. And it usually lasted about a year. So a young woman would become betrothed to the man who would be her husband, and that was the case for Mary with Joseph. Now, many Bible scholars believe that Mary was quite young, 13, 14, 15 years old at the time. Now, that kind of causes our skin to crawl if you think about it. Middle schoolers, could you imagine being betrothed to get married to a guy and you're 14 years old or 13 years old? And some of you are going, ew, right? Okay. But that's our culture today. And that culture, when a boy or a girl turned 13 years old, they were regarded as adults. That was considered the age of majority. Today, we're regarded as adults when we turn 18, or in some cases, 21. But in that day, the rights and responsibilities of an adult came when you were 13 years old. And a 13-year-old was expected to act like an adult. And so that included getting married many times at a very young age. Now, the Bible doesn't give us many more details about Mary than that. She was a descendant of David. So was Joseph. And that's important because Jesus is to be part of the Davidic line, part of the house and line of David to sit on the throne of David for all time. And so it was important that he be in the family or the heritage, the lineage of David. We also know that she was a cousin of Elizabeth, and chapter 1 tells us Elizabeth was quite old. She was advanced in years. So here we have this narrative, this story. The angel comes, the angel Gabriel comes and appears to Mary. Now, it's really interesting if you compare this to Matthew chapter 1, where the angel also appears to Joseph. There's a very significant difference. I'm not going to ask for hands, but do you know what that difference is between the appearance of the angel to Mary and the appearance to Joseph? Well, there's two big differences. One is the appearance to Mary was before she was to become pregnant, telling her this is going to happen to you. And with Joseph, it was sometime after, when Joseph has discovered that she's pregnant and thinks that she must have been unfaithful. But the other difference, when the angel comes to Joseph, the angel comes in a dream and makes an announcement in the dream. But with Mary, she's awake and she's carrying on a conversation with the angel. So here Gabriel comes and announces to Mary that she is going to bear a son. And she says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, it says that she was afraid and wondered what kind of a greeting it was. But just imagine for a minute that an angel comes and says to you, "Greeting." Would that freak you out a little bit? I think it would freak me out a little bit. I hope it would freak all of us out. But when the angel says, "O favored one, the Lord is with you," not, "O cursed one, the Lord is against you," then hopefully you would be somewhat encouraged by that greeting. But Mary was quite troubled, and I think rightly so. Who wouldn't be troubled, right? But the angel assures her, "You have found favor in God's eyes." Now, Mary has not found favor because she's achieved a certain level of sanctification, a certain level of godliness. And so she has gotten to that point where God has said, "Yes, she is the one. She is worthy of carrying my son." No. This word favor is the word grace, charis. It's an undeserved, unmerited favor. You have been graciously gifted with the privilege of carrying the Son of God. God has chosen graciously to bless her with a son, and not just any son, but the Son of the Most High. He will give him the throne of David. He would be the Messiah. He would reign over the house of Jacob. Remember, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs over the fathers of all of Israel. He would reign over the throne of David, but he would be ruling over the house of all Israel. And his kingdom would last forever. And verse 31 says, and you'll call his name Jesus. And the word name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. Now, Mary asked the question, how is this possible since I'm a virgin? So there we have the surprise. She doesn't see how such a thing could possibly happen. She'd never been intimate with any man. Humanly speaking, there is no way that Mary could get pregnant. And the angel's answer is, Mary, this will not be a typical pregnancy. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The reason we believe in the virgin birth, because it's clearly taught in Scripture. There's no interpretive dancing or fine-tuning that needs to be done here. It is straightforward declaration. I'm a virgin. The angel says, no problem. The Holy Spirit is going to place this child within your body. And so Mary, in verse 38, says, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. She submits joyfully to this gracious announcement that she's received from the angel. Now, throughout the ages, not everyone has believed in the virgin birth or the virgin conception. But let me ask you a question. Do you know who the very first skeptic was regarding the virgin conception? Who was the first person in all of recorded history that doubted this conversation right here? Joseph, very good. You're thinking. Turn with me to Matthew 1, just a moment, because I want us to see this appearing of the angel to Joseph. Matthew 1, verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, as we read in Luke 1, before they came together, and that's a nice way of saying before they consummated their relationship sexually, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, I just want you to imagine if you're a fly on the wall and you hear this conversation. Joseph, I need to tell you something. Certainly, my love. What is it? I had a visitor today. Oh, really? Tell me about it. Or maybe it was actually some time later because it says that she was found to be with child. So I had a visitor a few months ago. Oh, really? Tell me about it. Well, you know, we wear these loose-fitting clothes in our day, so you probably haven't noticed yet, but there's a little bump going on here. A what? Yeah, see, I'm going to have a baby. You're going to have a what? But don't worry, Joseph, because an angel came and told me, this is from the Holy Spirit. I am a virgin. I've never known any man. This is something God has done in me. Right. Yeah, you think I was born yesterday or something? That's very interesting in the text. He does not believe her. But it says he's a righteous man. Now, pure, in Romans 5, it says, no one would die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might dare to die. Righteous in that context means somebody who does the right thing. The fact of the matter is, the right thing is, take my wife out and have her stoned for committing adultery. Justly, he could have done that. But he was a good man. And he did not wish to expose her to public shame. And so he was going to quietly break off this betrothal. He was unwilling to put her to shame. But before that could happen, verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So when Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. See, do you see that Matthew affirms, yes, she is a virgin, and she remained a virgin until after Jesus was born. Joseph did not believe Mary, but Joseph believed the angel that appeared to him in the dream. Now, from that day till this, not everyone who has had exposure to these truths have accepted what the Bible teaches about the virgin birth. And in fact, in our day, it's quite common to hear people rejecting or even ridiculing the idea of Jesus being born of a virgin. In fact, one writer said, this is evidence of the intellectual backwardness of American Christianity, that people would, in this day, would believe such a preposterous idea. So I want us to take just a few minutes, and I want us to look at some objections to the virgin birth. And the reason I want to do this is because if you are in the community at all, if you're in school, it may be in the workplace, it may be reading in the media, but you're going to be exposed to some of these objections, and I want you to know about them, and I want you to know how to answer them. R.C. Sproul said, of all the New Testament miracles, the virgin birth of Jesus creates the most controversy. And to be honest with you, there's a sense in which I don't know why. And at the very end, you'll see what I mean. The very end of the message, I'll tell you, I'll read something from Packer that will make a whole lot of sense. But people who reject the authority of the Word of God construct all sorts of arguments to explain away things that they're not comfortable with, and the virgin birth is certainly one of those uncomfortable lessons taught in Scripture. So I want you to be familiar with the objections and be able to stand your ground when you encounter a skeptic questioning the Word of God. Young people, please pay close attention. You will encounter these things. Trust me. Well, one objection is that there is a supposed lack of biblical support. The argument goes, well, you know, it's taught in Matthew and Mark, but Mark and John don't mention it at all. And Paul doesn't mention it. And James doesn't mention it. And the writer of the book of Hebrews doesn't mention it. And James and Jude were Jesus' brothers, and they don't mention it. So it must not be true. Well, the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of things that are taught in one or two books of the Bible and nowhere else. But that doesn't mean we question it. If it's taught clearly in God's Word, all of it, cover to cover, is the authoritative Word of God. And if we're going to take a clear, historical, not in any way figurative or symbolic narrative, and say, a metaphor, that must be symbolic. If we're going to do that with the very clear teaching of God's Word, how do we decide what's true and what's not? The issue is, does God's Word teach the virgin birth, or does it not teach the virgin birth? And clearly, it does. And those who aren't satisfied that the biblical witness that we have is sufficient, they're actually looking for reasons not to believe what the Bible teaches. There are others who reject the virgin birth because they say it's just not logical. It's anti-intellectual. I read of a woman this week who abandoned her Southern Baptist faith and became a Jew, embraced Judaism for that very reason. But see, the modern secularist rejects miracles. They just do. If they acknowledge God at all, they have a deistic view of God, that he sort of wound up the world and set it in motion, and he takes a hands-off approach. They don't believe in the all-powerful, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God that Scripture gives to us. They look at this and go, that doesn't make any sense at all. The angel says to Mary, nothing is impossible with God. Modern skeptics don't believe that's true. They believe there's a lot of things that are impossible for God. And they think that you and I, if we believe this, we're backwards and ignorant. Well, some people are too smart for their own good, I guess. It's anti-intellectual. Actually, it's not. But we start with some presuppositions. They start with a presupposition that the Bible's not really true and that these supernatural things described in here didn't really happen. And we start with the presupposition that God is who he says he is and that he has all power and he has a plan. And when we understand that reality, then the idea that Jesus would be born of a virgin is a no-brainer. It's easy. It's there, and we don't have a problem understanding it. Now, there are others who claim it's a myth. They look back to Greek mythology, and they point to all these stories of the Greek heroes, the demigods, this race of powerful men that were the result of the Greek gods having relations with human women and impregnating them and giving birth to men like Achilles or Heracles or Perseus and a number of others. They were said to have a human mother and a divine father. And so seeing those stories that predate the gospel accounts, well, Luke and Matthew just borrowed from these myths from Greek mythology and created their own myth in order to make Jesus seem more special. Well, there are a couple problems with that. Number one is they were talking about a race of heroes, not one specific person. But that's a minor problem. The bigger problem is none of those were virgin births. Every one of those was a God coming and having relations with a woman. The idea of a virgin birth of God simply placing the holy seed within Mary was utterly unknown. So there wasn't borrowing going on. This is revealed from the Lord. Again, it starts with that presupposition. God has not spoken. The scriptures are the result of people coming up with all kinds of ideas and borrowing here and borrowing from there and borrowing from there and developing over time these ideas that express their profound religious convictions and so forth, but none of it is really revealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, if we believe that all scripture is God-breathed, that it's inspired by God, if we believe that it is authoritative, then that argument doesn't hold any water for us at all. The fact that the enemy, Satan, would manufacture and counterfeit the things the scripture teaches, just like virtually every ancient culture has a flood story. Now, is it because Noah or Moses made up a flood story like everybody else, borrowed from Gilgamesh epic? Or is it because maybe every culture recognizes somewhere in their past there actually was a flood, but they don't know how to make sense of it? The skeptic would say it's all man-made. But as those who believe God's word, we believe God has spoken, and we believe what he said. Now, some say, well, you know, we're Christians, but the virgin birth is not that important. It's not essential to the biblical message. You can believe, you can be a Christian and not believe in the virgin birth. It really isn't important. In fact, here's a quote. The symbolism is what matters, not whether it's historically true or not. Al Mohler, pushing back against that sentiment, says, even some professed evangelicals claim that belief in the virgin birth is unnecessary. The meaning of the miracle is enduring, they argue, but the historical truth of the doctrine is not important. So that's one of the objections coming from supposedly our side, those who profess to believe in God, in Christ. Well, again, what's our response? Well, the virgin birth is clearly and undeniably taught here as historical fact. So we either believe the scriptures are true or we don't. So are we going to take parts of what God's word says are true and say, well, you know, the culture in which we live doesn't like that. And if we're going to be popular with the modern mind, we got to get with the times. So let's take this part out. And then we'll take that part out. And pretty soon we have a wax nose Christianity that's constantly changing with the times, rather than unchanging, timeless revelation from God. The fifth objection, I'll spend a little bit longer on this one, it's what I call an ethical objection. I read about this last week. There's a professor in a college up in Minnesota. He's an atheist. In fact, on his bio, there's a Latin phrase that means hail Satan. That should tell you something. By the way, anytime you read somebody, consider the source is a very helpful adage. So if J.I. Packer says something, who's an evangelical scholar we trust, I'm going to consider what Packer says, and I'm going to weigh it heavily. And I'm going to most likely agree with what he says unless it's about baptism. But when an atheistic professor who specializes in sexual studies and who puts on his bio, hail Satan, says something, I'm going to read it with a very, very healthy dose of skepticism. And I hope you will too. Well, here's what he said. He objects to the biblical teaching of the virgin birth, not because he says it's not true. I'm sure he believes it's not true. I'm sure he doesn't believe any of it. But that's not what he's getting at. That's not his argument. His argument is the biblical story tells us of a God who impregnates a teenage virgin Mary without her consent. Now, wait a minute. I'm the Lord's servant. May it be unto me as you've said. Well, wait a minute. We're talking about an all-powerful God who punishes rebellion in all kinds of terrible ways, so her consent is meaningless. This is an abuse of power at least, and maybe even predatorial behavior at worst. That's his argument. Now, what's wrong with that argument? Well, what's wrong with the argument is he's judging God as if God were a man. And it would be wrong for a man to impose his will on a young woman, without question. But that's not what God was doing. God was blessing her with the greatest possible privilege any woman could bear. God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. And we are rebellious, sinful creatures who are under his wrath, subject to his condemnation and fully deserving that. And God, in his grace, sends his son as a redeemer, and he sends his son, this redeemer, through the Virgin Mary, and she is blessed, highly favored among all women who've ever lived. God did not violate Mary, as this professor claims. He actually blessed her with the greatest possible honor. And that's exactly how Mary saw it. Look with me back in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Mary breaks out in praise. By the way, this is the first Christmas carol ever. It's called the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Those who said that Mary was never sinned, well, why did she need a Savior? For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me, not violated, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary saw it for what it was, an incredible, an unspeakable, gracious blessing. Now, I want you to see, the reason I'm talking about what this professor said at some length is because I want you to see that those who are hostile to the gospel message, to the biblical message, have taken a new turn. They've taken a new approach. They dismiss the biblical historical arguments. The fact of the matter is, whenever they appeal to archaeology, within time, those archaeological claims prove not to be true, and those greater archaeological discovery actually validates the biblical message. So they've changed their tactic. They're not arguing on the historicity of it any longer. They're saying this is not moral. This is unethical. You see the same thing in regard to the crucifixion. The father is guilty of child abuse in crucifying his son. Well, if you don't understand the Trinity and you think Jesus is a helpless victim, unwilling to go to the cross, maybe that makes sense. But what they're doing is they're appealing to our sense of ethical, moral, right and wrong, and saying, how in the world could you, claiming to be ethically and morally superior, so to speak, how could you worship such a God who is guilty of such unspeakable, despicable behavior? That's the objection. Romans 1 talks about people like that. It says, although they knew God, he knows. The law of God's written on his heart. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They regarded him as a man. Or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And there are going to be times that you will hear very aggressive and seemingly compelling arguments that fly in the face of biblical revelation. And you'll hear them from people who are way smarter than you and I. But that doesn't mean they're right. Claiming to be wise, they have become fools. So we've talked about why we do believe the virgin birth. We've talked about those who don't and some responses. I want to consider now, with the time we have remaining, the significance of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say this. In our day, it is possible for a woman who is a virgin to conceive and give a child and have a child without ever having relations with a man. What? It's called in vitro fertilization or artificial insemination. That didn't exist back then. But even if it had, the point is Jesus was born not with a human seed, but from that which was from God. It was a miraculous conception. There was nothing of male involvement whatsoever. His conception was miraculous. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary while she was still a virgin. The seed of man did not enter her body. And she conceived, and 9 months later gave birth to a son, the Holy Child, the Lord Jesus. John Stott, in speaking of this, says his birth was natural. He was born. But his conception was supernatural. Now, why does it matter? Well, the virgin birth, please hear me, the virgin birth is essential to who Jesus is and who we need for him to be. From all eternity, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the eternal Word. From him and through him, all things were created, by him and for him. And in him, all things hold together. He's eternal. And for all eternity, he lived in perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as Trinity. And he lived in this glory that's indescribable. Isaiah gives us a glimpse of that glory in Isaiah 6. Remember when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his robe fills the temple, and Isaiah's undone. He's overwhelmed with what he sees. Well, John tells us that Isaiah was seeing Jesus' glory. So that was Jesus' dwelling. That was Jesus' condition before he came to earth. But in the fullness of time, Scripture tells us, he took to himself a human body and a human soul. The Word became flesh, John 1:14 says, and came to dwell among us. Philippians 2, verse 7 says that he emptied himself. He had the equality with God, but he didn't cling to it. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. Now, that he didn't empty himself of his deity. He didn't quit being God. He didn't diminish his deity at all. But he did lay aside the prerogatives, the rights of deity. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside the worship he had received from the very day that angels were created. He laid aside that conscious face-to-face, if as it were, and obviously God doesn't have a body, but that intimate communion in heaven with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He humbled himself and he came to earth. He entered time and space and took on a human body. Our catechism states it this way. It says, who's the only redeemer of God's elect? And it says, the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Two natures, God and man, human, divine. One person, the Lord Jesus. He takes to himself a human body. He takes to himself a human nature and yet retains his divine nature, united in one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important, we need to understand this. It's vital that he be born of a human mother. He must be human. If Jesus is going to represent us at the cross, if his righteousness is going to mean anything for us, it must be a human righteousness. Jesus, as God, was perfect and infinite in his righteousness, but that doesn't benefit us at all. In fact, it requires our condemnation. We needed a human righteousness. That's why Hebrews says that he learned obedience through what was suffered. How did Jesus need to learn anything, particularly obedience? As man, he began to experience what obedience looks like and feels like and demands. He learned obedience through all that he suffered here on this earth. So for him to be a legitimate representative of the human race, of you and me, he had to be one of us. We are under the curse of the law. The law's requirements must be kept, and we didn't keep them. But he came, and he fully kept the law. I love the words of Sinclair Ferguson. He said, do I believe in salvation by works? Absolutely. Just not my works. It's what Christ has done for us as a man in our place. His perfect obedience that can be given to us. So it's vital that he's born of a woman, that he indeed be human. But it is also vital that he is, that it is a divine seed, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and for a period of 3 or 4 hours, he hung on the cross and he died and he was buried, and 3 days later he rose. How is it possible for a finite, mortal human being to die a substitutionary atonement for myriads of people who deserve to be punished in all eternity? How is it possible for a mere human to bear all of the wrath of God in a period of 3 or 4 hours? It's not. He must be God. I remember hearing that taught at a campus meeting many, many years ago over at Furman. And after the meeting, a young man came up and talked to me. He was not a believer. He was a math major. And he asked me that question. How is it possible that Jesus could pay for our sins in, you know, if we're supposed to suffer forever, how could Jesus pay for our sins in just a few hours? And I explained what I just told you. Because Jesus is infinite, he could bear the wrath of God in a finite period of time. He goes, oh, it's like an equation. As long as you have infinity in there somewhere, it works. And I said, yeah, can I use that? You and I, being mortal, being finite, deserve to suffer infinitely for infinite time. But Jesus, who is infinite, because he is God, was able to suffer in our place for a limited period of time, and the benefits of his righteousness and of his suffering flow out to us. Because he is human and because he is divine, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to become sin for us. In other words, he was treated the way we deserve to be treated, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are treated the way Jesus deserved to be treated, because he was treated the way we deserved to be treated. He bore our wrath, our punishment. So as we celebrate Christmas, as we sing Christmas carols, as we exchange gifts, as we read the Christmas story together around the Christmas tree, and I hope you'll do that, I want you to think about what this means. It means that you and I were hopeless and helpless sinners. It means we were doomed for all eternity unless God sends a Redeemer, and unless that Redeemer is truly man and truly God. Two natures and one person. That's why the virgin birth is so very important. I want to close. I mentioned a little while ago that I would share with you something from J.I. Packer that kind of puts the virgin birth in perspective, as it were. And it's a little bit longer reading, but it's one of my favorite passages in modern Christian literature. I've read it from this pulpit a few times. You may remember it, but please bear with me. Packer says this. This is in the book Knowing God, and in the chapter God Made Man on the Incarnation. Packer says, it's no wonder that many thoughtful people find the gospel hard to believe, for the realities with which it deals pass our understanding. But it is sad that so many make faith harder than it needs to be by finding difficulty in the wrong places. And then he goes on and talks about the difficulty people have with things like the atonement or the resurrection or the virgin birth or the miracles of our Lord. And then he puts it in perspective for us. He says this, but in fact, the real difficulty, the supreme mystery with which the gospel confronts us, does not lie here at all. It lies not in the Good Friday message of the atonement, nor in the Easter message of the resurrection, but in the Christmas message of the incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man, and that the second person of the Godhead became the second man, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. Here are two mysteries for the price of one: the plurality of persons within the unity of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and the union of the Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus, truly man, truly God. It is here, in the thing that happened at that first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. These Greek mythological heroes, those pale in significance to what we see God's Word teach about God made man. The Word became flesh. This is the real stumbling block in Christianity. It is here that many of those who feel the difficulties concerning the virgin birth, the miracles, the atonement, the resurrection have come to grief. It is from misbelief, or at least inadequate belief, about the incarnation that difficulties at other points in the gospel story usually spring. But once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. The incarnation itself is an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. Dear friends, if you understand and you accept what God's Word teaches, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that Jesus Christ is indeed God in human flesh, truly God, truly man, the virgin birth makes perfect sense. The miracles, the atonement, if we can get to a place where we fully embrace the incarnation of our Savior, we see that all these other things not only make sense, but they're almost essential. Why wouldn't he rise from the dead? Why wouldn't he perform miracles? Why wouldn't he come for a saving purpose? And as we've said, the only way for God to enter humanity is in the manner he did, conceived of the Holy Spirit. So do you understand? Christ has come. Do you understand? The reason he came is because we were hopeless and helpless without him. Is he your hope? Is he your help? As we sing, "O come, let us adore him." And as we sing "Joy to the World," as we sing all these wonderful Christmas hymns, are you singing somebody else's songs, or are these realities for you? Are you in Christ? Are you adoring him as your Lord and your Savior? We're going to observe the Lord's table in just a moment. The Lord's table is for people who are Christians, people who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who put their hope and their faith and their trust in him, repenting of sins and committing ourselves to him. It's an ordinance of the church, which means that you should be a church member. Not necessarily a member of this church, but you should be a church member in good standing in order to participate in the Lord's table. Doesn't mean you've lived a perfect life. Doesn't mean that you've lived a perfect week. The fact of the matter is, the blessing of communion is to remind us of the richness and the fullness of freeness of Jesus Christ, because we need to remember that. We need to remember, in remembrance of me, it says on the front of the table. We need that reminder, because how quickly we forget the richness and fullness of his grace. So I want to ask the men who are going to serve to come forward this time.